I have a pastor friend that's a friend of my father's, and we call and each other every now and then, and you know, just talk about how things are going. And a lot of times we talk and we compare bad sermons, and we're experts in preaching bad sermons, how you sort of grunt it out on Monday, and you know, try to find your strength again. But I called him once, and I said, "So how you doing?" And he said, "This is miserable, because I have been on a roll, man. Week after week, I feel like I have a stronger anointing on my preaching than I have ever had, and it's absolutely miserable to go home on Sunday and say, I don't think I can top that. It's just, I can't. What am I supposed to do after that? That was great." By the way, you know, didn't have a problem with humility or anything. But all I say to you guys is sleep well. I don't know what you're going to do to top that next week. But the Lord wills, listen to your pastor, the Lord wills that you come back and try. All right? So. Sister Maritza, where are you at? Come sing for us. Sister Maritza has a song. And let me find you a live mic here. Not too late. Sister Maritza is a great singer. It's a delight that you sing tonight.
I wish I had a podium to stand behind. But that's not big enough.
Hey, you want me to duck down? No, okay.
This is a song that Brother Jack Allen and I would sing together. And he passed away in, I think it was in December. I think he was about 83 years old. But he would play the guitar and we would sing this song. Long ago, a man did travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among a band of robbers, left him for dead beside the road. The only soul who had compassion was a stranger to God's chosen race, was one who had the heart of Jesus and saved this man from a wretched fate. One man stopped to help his neighbor in his suffering and pain. Now I hear the of our dear Savior saying, go and do the same. I see a man in desperation out on the street most every day, but like so many other people, I turn my head cold. Then I'm reminded of the story that Jesus told so long ago, how one man stopped to help his neighbor in his suffering and pain. Now I hear the words of our dear Savior saying, go and do the same. And when I ask, who is my neighbor? This world of suffering and pain. Now I hear the words of our dear Savior saying, go and do the same. Saying, go and do the same.
Just.
Maybe it's off.
We're good. I want to read to you a couple of verses this evening and then speak to you about what I believe they're trying to say to you and me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, read like this. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. I've only left the country once, and that was in 2012. I took a mission trip to Haiti. I wanted to prove I was man enough to do it, and I went. But before I went, there were people who had been who offered me a great amount of advice, and they would say things, and it was all true. They would say, when you get off the plane, stay with your group. Don't get disconnected from your group. When you're leaving the airport, understand that as you're leaving, there will be people begging, and there will be a press around you. And so just you got to stay with your group, and keep your eyes focused. Don't get out there and start staring at people. And that's a good advice for even staying in America. But don't start staring at people. That's going to be a problem. Understand that Haitians don't drive like Americans, and you have to grin and bear it. If you need to put a diaper on before you get on the bus, do that. But it's going to be a little different. So they were giving me those kinds of pieces of advice, and I have to tell you that I just simply followed those pieces of advice, and I'm glad that I did. Now, it seems to me that what Peter here is doing is trying to honor us, trying to give us some pieces of advice about how to live in this world. Because notice in verse 11, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. In other words, he's saying this world is not your home. You're travelers in this world. You're tourists in this world. As believers, we're passing through. Paul will say to the Philippians that we are citizens of heaven. The Hebrew writer will say, just frankly, that this world is not our home. Now, what that means is a couple of things for us. The first is that as much as we would like to be at home, again, the scripture is saying, don't consider any place in this world a resting place or deserving of your ultimate loyalty. As believers, we are supposed to be good citizens. We're supposed to be patriotic. We're supposed to help the places that we live in to be better places. Even when the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, God says in Jeremiah, work for the good of the city. So even though you're captives, you're going into Babylon, work for the good of the city. You're passing through there, but try to make it a better place as long as you're there. And that's true for you and me. Wherever we're at, we ought to try to make it a better place. It's the creation of God. It is inhabited by people who are the creation of God, who are created in His image. We ought to try to make every place a better place. But having said that, there is no place that deserves our first loyalty, because there is no town, there's no city, there's no country of which we are citizens alone. We have a dual citizenship, and the heavenly citizenship outranks the earthly citizenship. And that's why in a nation like ours, I think sometimes it's hard for people to understand folks who think like you and I. We honor the Constitution. We honor the Bill of Rights. We honor the laws, unless they are contradicted by the Bible. Because the Bible is the Constitution and Bill of Rights and the truth from our homeland. And as long as the land that we are traveling through is consistent with the laws of our homeland, we honor those laws. But our first loyalty is to the Constitution of Heaven, which we believe to be the Word of God, the Bible. And so, we, again, are passing through. Now, I think to some degree, deep within our spirits, we know that. I think we know that because surely there are times in your life, I believe there are times in my life, you have that aching sense that this is not where I ought to be. And I'm talking about bad times. I'm talking about even the best of times. This world can't meet the three most critical needs of a person's soul and heart. It can't meet our need for making a lasting impact or doing things that are purposeful. When Adam sinned, God came to Adam and he said, from here on in, you'll still be working in the garden. You're tending the trees, but from here on in, you will work with the ground and the ground will produce thistles and weeds. In other words, he's saying your work while you're on earth is going to get frustrated. You're going to try to build things. You're going to try to do things that last, and you'll spend your life fighting the weeds and the thorns. Even though you've planted a nice garden, you're going to spend your life frustrated with your work. And that's true of my life and of your life. There's something deep inside of us that wants to believe that we can build something that lasts, that we can build something with purpose and meaning to it. But we find ourselves being frustrated in this world. We want to build it. We want to build something that's eternal, but we find ourselves unable to do that. And so we build houses that we know are destined to collapse. We buy cars that we know are destined to not run, and if it's German-made, a little quicker, seems to be. Even families disintegrate. Solomon talked about how awful it is to build a kingdom in the book of Ecclesiastes and know that though your life was spent building that kingdom, it is destined to fall into the hands of a fool, his words, not mine, and it's destined to come down in the end. Matter how hard you work at it. That's why I think one of my least favorite words is the word just. People will say, if you would just do this, or if we could just do that. And when they say that, I want to scream, it's never that simple. There's not just one thing, because it's all frustrated. Even the simple things are frustrated in this life. We don't want it to be. It shouldn't be that way. But that's what this life is, even though there's something inside of us saying it shouldn't be this way. In this world, there is the combination of pain and joy. And there's something deep inside of us that longs for a place where it will just be joy. Even from our earliest times, we tell ourselves, if I can just get to this place in life, I'll be able to relax. If I can just get here, I'll be free from worry. And we never get there. There's an intermingling of joy and sorrow our entire life. Even though something deep inside of us says, it ought not be that way. Why is it like that? It's always the willow. It's always the palm. Childbirth, again, is like that. The greatest joy, from what I hear, the greatest pain. I've seen it. I haven't experienced it. Marriage. One of the greatest joys is lifelong love. One of the greatest pains is the end, inevitably, of that lifelong love. And sometimes, you know, you look at a marriage party and you say, everybody's happy. Well, ride home with the father of the bride and see if everybody's happy. My dad ruined at least two marriages. My first two sisters got married, and the only picture that we have of him are his eyes puffed up. He cried the whole way, ruined it for everybody. It's not all joy. It's not. It's there's sorrow mixed in there. There's always that combination. I walked by Samuel's room. Samuel's our three-year-old boy last week, and normally I don't think about it much, and maybe I should, but I know that this is a good time. But you know, it's a trying time, and you know, Jenny and I get maybe two or three dates a year, and it'd be nice if that was different. We haven't been able to vacation by ourselves in over 10 years, but we got one coming up in June, Lord willing. And so there are things that you don't like about this time, but there's good to it. But there's a part of you that wishes the kids would grow up, so you could have some of your freedom back. But I walked by his room, and there he was sleeping, and for the first time, laid out, I saw how big he was, and I wanted to cry. Like, I hope he doesn't grow, you know, why does he have to grow up? Now, most of my life, I'm saying, why can't he grow up? Now, but here I am, and I know that when he grows up, I'm going to say, well, you know, I got my freedom, but it's so sad now. My kids are gone. That's the way life is. Something deep inside of us keeps thinking, I can arrive, but we never do. You know what you're longing for? You're longing for heaven, by the way. I didn't share that this morning, but look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with just palm branches in their hands. There's no willow branches in heaven. It's the point. Just palm branches in their hands. We keep looking for it, but the reason we think it exists is because we have an intuitive sense that that's the way it is in our homeland. That is the way it is in our homeland. One of the things on earth that is frustrating, and I'm moving on very quick here, hang with me, is that we long for lifelong love. And one of the things that happened with Adam and Eve is that after the fall, not only do we have the frustration of work and the intermingling of pain and sorrow, but we have the frustration of the relationship between Adam and Eve itself. And how we long for lifelong loves that last and go smoothly, but again, there's nothing harder in life than to maintain a loving relationship without gaps and issues in it. That's just part of being a traveler in a foreign land. It's part of being a traveler in a foreign land. We're made for some other place. Fish don't feel completely comfortable on dry ground. Birds don't feel comfortable under the water. Deer don't feel comfortable, I would imagine, in a desert place. You and I don't completely feel comfortable here on earth. Although there are times we do, there's something deep inside of us that tells us this is really not the environment you were created to be in. Now, Peter says, given that, just accept that you're passing through, and there are some things you need to do. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. The first thing you ought to do is that as you and I are traveling through this land, is there are things that are part of this land that we should not be consuming. When I went to Haiti, before somebody told me, I just assumed that when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. And when you're in Haiti, do as the Haitians do. Somebody said, no, that's a really, really bad idea. You don't want to eat anything in Haiti. Don't drink the water. Don't eat the food. Because that spicy food, although it will taste good going down, it wars against the colon. Bible says here, there are things in this world that if you consume them because you're not made for this world, they will war against your spirit. They will hurt you. They will work to destroy you. They may taste nice going down, but you're not made to consume them. You think of the things that the world tells you you ought to consume, and the list is long. Listen, you and I are not created for a physical relationship outside of a lifelong commitment. Everything in Hollywood, everything in the news says it's natural, it's normal, there's nothing wrong with it, it's recreational. But you know, or the Bible will tell us, that you and I aren't created for physical intimacy apart from lifelong commitment. And when you look at the statistics, statistically, there is not one positive thing that happens emotionally or psychologically. And I'm talking about looking at rates of depression, talking about looking at rates of alcoholism, rates of drug addiction, rates of loneliness, rates of attempted suicide. All of those things go up 3, 4, 5 times when comparing a person who is in a physical relationship as opposed to someone who's not, taking two single people. Your spirit is not made for that. Physical relationship is an expression of a lifelong commitment. And when you try to separate those things, terrible, terrible things happen in your spirit. And in fact, I've shared this before, but first marriages, divorce rate is about 40%. Second marriages, divorce rate is about 66%. Third marriages, divorce rate is about 75%. If you live together before you get married, whether or not you've ever been married, divorce rate is 77%. Living together is not practicing for marriage, it's practicing for divorce, statistically. You're not made for physical intimacy apart from lifelong commitment. In fact, and I've said this before, I studied this, and I can't find where the statistic is. I know it's out there. They're the single greatest determinant of whether a marriage will end in divorce is if one of the partners has had 5 or more sexual partners in their life. If that's the case, the marriage has an 80% divorce rate. The single greatest determinant of whether people can stay married is how many sexual partners they had before they got married. You're not made for that kind of lifestyle. You're not made. Your heart can't handle it. Our emotions can't handle it. It does something in our brain. It does something in our view of people that makes commitment, future commitment, extremely difficult and fraught with issues. You and I aren't made for mad pursuits of power. Not made for that. Not made for mad pursuits of money. Because deep down, we have a desire for purpose in our lives. And we know deep down that if we spend our lives after money and power, ultimately it's going to all blow up in the end. And we struggle with our pride wanting to acquire it. But deep down, we know there's really a meaninglessness to it all. There was a guy who was married, I think his name was Leonard Woolf, who was married to Virginia Woolf, the novelist, and had a great quote. He was a businessman, and he was a guy who worked 70-80 hours a week. At the end of his life, he said, as far as he could tell, he had spent 100,000 hours in meetings in his life. 100,000 hours of meetings. And he said, as far as I can tell, I would have accomplished just as much in my life if I'd have played ping pong for 100,000 hours. It's his purpose. You chase it, you pursue it, you get to the end and you wonder, if any of it was worthwhile. I read this article about Ted Turner, and I don't know if Ted Turner's still alive, but at one point he was one of the top 10 richest men in America. And this person's interviewing him, and he says he's won over 1,200 prizes, 46 honorary doctorates. 46 honorary doctorates. But the guy interviewing him says he's so insecure. And he says, Ted Turner invented cable news. His wealth was over $10 billion. He owned 28 homes and 55,000 buffalo. I don't know what that has to do with anything. He's been married 3 times when he was interviewed. He had 4 girlfriends. Take that, Hugh Hefner, the guy said. And he said, when I interviewed him, he comes across lonely, unhappy, and without any sense of purpose. You're from a different land. Deep down as you're building it, you know you can't keep it. Deep down as you're chasing it and sacrificing and working yourself to death, you know it's all going to be burned up in the end. Peter says, beware of the things of this world. You were not meant to consume them. Secondly, he says, while you're here, watch what you consume. But he also says this. He says, but have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Watch what you eat, watch what you do, watch what you consume. And while you're here, try to represent heaven well. Work on that. Represent heaven well. There's a woman by the name of Beth Whitman who wrote a book. And she was in Vietnam, and she says where she was very poor, and people in that area averaged making $30-$40 a month. And she said there was a group of young Americans, and they were nice guys, and they were friendly. They were college age, and she said out on the street one day in front of the hotel, they were just roughhousing and wrestling, and they were ripping each other's shirts off. I don't know what that was about, but, you know, they're having fun. And she said, as people watched, I could see disgust because the shirts they were ripping and tearing were worth as much as the people watching got paid each month. And she said, it just reinforced the ideal of the ugly American in that town. If you're an American and you're traveling abroad, it ought to cross your mind to represent America well. And the Bible says that as citizens of heaven, it ought to cross our mind to represent heaven well. In fact, the Bible will say in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, this is I believe, bishops. It says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach or disgrace and the snare of the devil. In other words, the snare of the devil is to ruin your good testimony. The devil wants to take everybody, every Christian, and make them look bad to the world. And so don't fall into that snare. Now you say that's for pastors, but the Bible also says this in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants. Now that's everybody. Those are slaves. Those are employees in our day. Observe to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. Adornment means to make it look good. And so he says, in this case, he said, everybody who calls themselves a Christian, make the gospel look good. Make the citizenship of heaven shine. And of course, the implication in this passage is you do that. One way you do that is in the way that you work. Be a good employee. And I think that you know that, and we've talked about that in the past. There's nothing you can do that hurts Christianity worse than being a terrible employee. When people have to do your work for you, or when you do a lousy job, there's nothing that makes Christ look worse than that. I had a professor who would always say, I cannot believe that if somebody had bought a chair from Joseph and Nazareth's construction company, Joseph and Sons construction company, that they would have got a wobbly chair. I cannot believe Jesus would have made a lousy chair for somebody. And I think that's true. I mean, if you had met Jesus and somebody said, this is the Savior of the world, and he says, you want to buy a chair from me? And he sold you the worst chair in the world. It's like, are you sure he's the Savior of the world? Do a good job. Pardon me. Represent him well. Adorn the doctrine. The world needs to see Christian people who are able to handle criticism, who are able to be joyful in dire situations, who are able to be lions when they need to be lions and lambs when they need to be lambs. World needs to see us at our best. People are looking at us and they're making decisions about what heaven is like by looking at the citizens of heaven. Peter says, not only should we watch what we put in, not only should we watch what we project out, but he says, you ought to live with a certain attitude. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You ought to watch what you put in. You ought to watch what you project out, he says. But you ought to live with an attitude that bad things are going to happen to you. And live with an expectation that it's not going to go well. He says, when people speak against you as evildoers, I think Peter's just saying it's going to happen. You're a citizen. You're a foreigner. And the most mistreated people in any land generally are the foreigners. I mean, that is historically the case. When the economy goes down, people say, do something with the foreigners. The foreigners tend to be the most discriminated against. That's just the way it is in every nation, in every time. It's just the way it has always been. And you're passing through. You and I are foreigners. We're a minority group. But what ought to make Christians different than every other, maybe if I could say this, minority group is this. We ought to live with an expectation that we're going to be discriminated against, that bad things are going to happen. We ought not be surprised by that. Bible says that we read this morning, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. All that live by the standards of heaven will suffer persecution in this world. That's just the way it is. That doesn't mean that we seek it out. That doesn't mean that we go around life living as lambs and unaware of what's going on. Doesn't mean that we don't take stands. But we ought to live with an attitude that in this life, it's just not going to go well. It's not supposed to go well. The Bible says that when we do that, we will be preparing people for the visitation, for the coming of Christ, and then we ourselves will also be prepared for the coming of Christ. Notice that again. He says, when we live this kind of lifestyle, that they may observe your good works, which they observe, and glorify God in the day of visitation. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's what that is saying. And we don't know when he's coming back. It could be today, it could be tomorrow. I believe he's coming back sooner than I used to think he's coming back. I remember early in my ministry, I would say might be 500 years before he comes back. I don't say that anymore. I think he's coming back sooner than that, but everybody who predicts his coming ends up wrong. But he's coming back. What Peter again is saying is that you ought to be ready to go to your homeland. We ought to be living in such a way that others will want to go with us. Let me read this passage again. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, they can see the good works. It's not that you have a good heart, you have good works. And glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, we pray that you would help us to live this passage.